particularly, but we read that same verse in 1 Samuel chapter 6 this morning. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Joel's accepted a job in Texas. He's a college professor, will be teaching there, and an unusually gifted man. And we're thankful for you, Joel, and the impact you've had here with your family. I know it's going to be a transition period, but we love you and appreciate you challenging us. I don't listen to that kind of music every day, do you? I mean, I had to get my South Carolina ears adjusted. And I like both. I think there was three different Joels singing at that time. You know, we're going to, again, there's basically two questions. Will you admit that you're a sinner? Will you admit that? And then will you confess that you need a Savior? We want to learn more about Him. We want to honor Him. We want to worship Him. And we're going to do that as we read His Word. Read along with me from Luke 22. And I'm going to read starting in verse 66 and read through verse 16 of chapter 23. And again, we're reading about Jesus, our Savior, okay? When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him from Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priest in the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arrayed him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Let me pray. Lord, we know that you've drawn us to this place. Those of us that come every week and those that are visiting with us, God, you have purposed and ordained for us to be together this morning. And God, we do want to worship you. Lord, we pray that your word would accomplish all that you intend it to. I pray for Ryan, God, that you would use him to speak the truth to us in love. And we'll be careful, God, to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Said that one of our elders before I stepped up here, something along the lines of, I've never preached with a slot machine before in my peripheral. And he reminded me, I don't think there's ever been a church that's had a slot machine in it either. So I don't know. But that is a reminder, in case you're visiting too and you're wondering what's going on, this isn't how we normally have our stage set up. You look on the back of your bulletin, and our children have put a lot of work into a musical that's centered around a gospel story. That is next weekend, both Saturday and Sunday evening at 6 p.m. And a reminder for our church folks to be inviting someone and pray that God uses as well. Before we get into the actual text for today, I wanted to back up just a little bit into last week and make some clarifying remarks, because I had a few questions and comments based off of Judas. If you remember last week, we looked at Judas and how I made a point and drew it out that the Holy Spirit has inspired this word and included the occurrence of Judas betraying Jesus and falling away. Obviously, that fulfills certain scripture, but it also is a warning that any disciple can fall away. And I think sometimes when we hear that, we think, did he just say you can lose your salvation? So I just want to make some clarifying remarks about that. And first of all, tell you how thankful I am when there's questions about the text, because that means people are doing the work of Bereans. You're saying, wait a minute, I want to make sure that scripture backs up things that I hear from the pulpit. So I welcome questions and feedback. I appreciate it. And I like it, because I know you're engaging in the text. You're not just thinking about what's for lunch after church. So I know that you're actually in the Word. So it excites me. But I want to make a clarifying remark about this whole falling away. I said it this way intentionally, that any disciple can fall away, because we actually have that recorded in scripture. So for example, in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, verse 66, Jesus says some pretty hard things. He says some things that people don't really want to hear. And John remarks that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. In other words, a disciple is characterized by someone who maybe they've given a verbal commitment to follow Jesus. They're with Jesus' people. They're around Jesus' teaching. So by all appearances, they follow Jesus. They've committed to him. And those people sometimes will fall away. The people who are in the proximity of the things of Christ all of a sudden stop. You also have John making a similar statement in 1 John. The letter of 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, when he said, there are some who were within us, yet they are no longer with us, and it shows that they were really never of us. In other words, they weren't truly born again. They weren't born again believers. And so that's really the difference there. Falling away simply means a person was never born again by the Spirit of God to begin with. And that's the category that we traditionally have called it, apostasy, when you at one time have made some verbal commitment, and on the appearance of things you were following, you no longer do it. And so it's in the context of that. The 1689 Baptist Confession is words it really well under the doctrine of perseverance. And that's the summary of doctrine I most closely align with, the 1689 Baptist Confession. But listen to what on the chapter of perseverance, because this is what I want everybody to understand. It says, those God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect. So this is all a gift, right? It's all God's love, His gift of faith, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. So in other words, Judas wasn't a man in a state of grace, totally. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. And here's the most important part of this paragraph here. Because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. So God, when He gives the gift of salvation, He doesn't draw it back or take it back. So there's a strong, and I want us to live in this assurance of what God's grace has done inside of our lives, because for the first 20 minutes of our service today, I heard people affectionately sing to Christ, their King, and worship Him. And I don't want every week people coming in here not feeling like they're assured that God truly loves them, has chosen them, and that they will make it. But at the same time, we do want to hear clear warnings that if we don't continue, if we don't persevere, then it shows what is truly in a heart, that it wasn't born again in the first place. In other words, there's a healthy balance we need to have between our assurance in the gospel and living in that, living in Romans 8 type of state of mind. But at the same time, we don't want to have false assurance ever. So there's an appropriate examination in our own hearts and our own lives, and especially the watchfulness. So I think that catches the biblical balance there. All right, well, let's move into the actual text today. We're picking up at verse 66 in chapter 22 here. And has there ever been a week or a season in life or even just a few days where you just think more about death than normal? This last week was one of those weeks, just by certain things that happened, where I just kept thinking about death. It was kind of in front of me on several different occasions. First of all, this passage of Scripture that I soaked in a lot and spent a lot of time in this week has the death of Jesus. We're moving quickly toward that. We'll be next week, Lord willing, at the crucifixion. But also, I was driving home during my lunch hour, headed down Broad River toward Ballantyne on Monday, and I was told that the traffic looks kind of backed up, which I thought was odd for the noon hour. And I sat in traffic for at least 20 minutes to drive 1 mile down the street. And when I came back to work, I saw that the interstate was shut down. That was the reason for the traffic backup. I thought, oh, you know, there's some collision, probably pretty significant. Didn't think much of it. When I got back here to the building a couple hours later, I heard that there was a fatality. And I literally could see where the accident took place, a quarter mile beyond exit 101, where they had the traffic stopped. Apparently, it was a semi-truck versus a motorcyclist, and the motorcyclist, young man, was killed. So there, as I'm driving over the bridge, a man stepped into eternity just a quarter mile where I could see the accident happen. And I just thought about that. Wow, how fragile life is. How we just never know. We're not guaranteed that, you know, 67. It doesn't always happen, right? The second thing that happened is I attended a funeral on Wednesday. Went up to Clemson to be with the Box family. Thank you, brother, for honoring your father and also sharing the gospel. I was really blessed by that. You know, Ecclesiastes 7:2 says it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. You know what that means? It's actually more sobering to go to a funeral than a wedding. Now, weddings are great, everybody's happy, but it doesn't really make you seriously consider life and that you only have so many days left on this earth and that everybody, the trajectory of everybody's going to be there someday, right? And then the third thing is I woke up this morning. I typically avoid looking at news on Sunday morning because I want to make sure that my heart is in the right frame of worship and I'm ready to have the Spirit of God use me. So I just try to avoid that distraction. But I do get major news notifications pop up on my phone. And usually I'll just swipe them off if they're trivial. But this morning I saw that there was 2 mass shootings last night in the U.S., one in El Paso, Texas, the other in Dayton, Ohio, and dozens of lives lost. And in one sense, that just seems to be a normal pattern of life. But again, just think, I mean, death is all around us. And then I'm reminded of a quote I heard once from Richard Baxter that I'll just quote the way he did. He says, "I am a dying man preaching to dying men." That I'm somebody who only has so many years left preaching to other people who sit in the pews who only have so many years left. So all that to say is whenever we listen to God's word, it is a matter of life or death. Not to say that God's going to take your life next week, but it's a matter of life and death. We only have so many more times left to hear God speak to us. We only have so many more times left to be attentive to his word. So what we hear is a matter of life and death, and especially with the death of Jesus on the horizon in our passage. The focus today is on the trial scene in Jesus's as we march toward the crucifixion. There's a trial, we'll call one the religious trial, and then there's one that's kind of the state trial. There's multiple trials divided in between those. But as Jesus continues to proceed toward the cross, there's these trials. And what Christ brings to these trials is what I want us to focus on this morning. You'll see the outline on the overhead is going to be a little different, just one word different from what you have in your bulletin. Instead of what Christ brings to the cross, I rephrased it, what Christ brings to his trials. That's a little more accurate to the text here. It's what does Christ bring to each one of these trials? And there's a certain truth in each one that at the end of the day should cause us to love, worship, and want to follow Jesus Christ and give him our whole lives. So let's look, number one, what does Christ bring to the trial initially? Christ brings truth to the trial. I'm looking at verses 66 to 71, finishing out chapter 22 here. The first thing we notice is that Luke says, when day came, daylight's come out, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. So we get the first detail. This is the dawning of a new day. It's daybreak. Now again, remember, this is the most important day of all human history. This day, in one sense, it's paradoxical because there is no day that is darker in human history. You just don't see a darker day than what we're going to read about today and next Sunday. Yet at the same time, there's no day that offers more hope in all of human history on what happened that day. So there's this clash of the darkness and the light coming together here. Now, we also need to realize that no gospel account gives us the whole story. We need to piece them together. We need to harmonize them. It's not as if all the gospel writers are just, they have their own opinion and this guy contradicts this guy. No, if you bring them all together, they harmonize and they make sense. There's a unity in them. So at night, Jesus would have had several informal trials before the high priest. And then because the Jews could not pass a death sentence, at night, they had to wait for the day to begin, which is why Luke brings out this important detail of the day coming. But actually, even according to their Jewish law and tradition, they should have waited a full another day before executing the death sentence. But they were a little hasty with this. And so Jesus would have had several trials at night, but then come together with a formal trial in the morning, which is the trial before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, that was the Jewish court, the highest Jewish court in the day. And it would have been made up of 70 of these rulers. There would have been some Pharisees, some Sadducees, elders, and the high priest was president of the Sanhedrin. So 70 of these men who were kind of like the elite of the elite, the brains of the Jewish life then, they would have come together and had a formal court hearing. And they do, and they ask Jesus one question in verse 67. If you are the Christ or Messiah, tell us. If you're the Christ, tell us. In this interrogation, though, Jesus brings two truths. Then they both deal with Jesus' control and authority. That's the one thing, if you're reading carefully, and even when things seem so out of control, Jesus has full control and full authority over every situation. Now, if we're just reading it at a human level, we don't see that. But if we're reading it as the Spirit-inspired account of God himself giving his perspective, we see that Jesus has control. He never loses control. And isn't that a great truth, friends? That there's not a moment in our lives that Jesus ever has lost control. There's never a moment in our lives Jesus asks us to get on the throne. He's always on the throne. He's always sovereign. So both of these truths have to deal with Jesus' control and authority. So Jesus, he quotes, we're going to skip a few verses, and he references in verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now Jesus doesn't specifically say, I'm quoting from these two verses, but anyone really familiar with the Bible, really familiar with the Old Testament, would catch a couple of references here. References from Daniel 7:13 and a reference from Psalm 110:1, which is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. The most quoted or referenced psalm in all the New Testament is Psalm 110. So if you read that over and over again and you kind of see, wow, this does make sense of why there's these references to, you know, Jesus' rule and his being a priestly king. Here's the thing, friends. Both of those texts, when you apply them to Jesus, stress his authority to judge and to rule. And that's the essential thing I wish all could realize. That Jesus has authority to judge and rule. And think of the irony here. Here's 70 of the best of the best trying to rule and make a judgment. And what Jesus says by the implications of these two verses that he has authority to judge and rule. The title, Son of Man, and that's not stressing mainly Jesus' manhood or his humanness. It's actually an exalted figure in Daniel chapter 7 that this one has authority to rule. There's actually, it's implied too that that one figure who has authority to rule will return to rule over people. And then Psalm 110:1 talks about Jesus seated at the right hand of God. That's a position of rule and authority and control. So it causes us to ask the question, okay, again, take it to the human level. We're seeing this religious trial that Jesus is in. And the question that we're really supposed to ask is, who's really doing the judging here? It appears to be the Jewish court, but in reality, the defendant is the ultimate judge. In other words, Jesus will sit in ultimate judgment, the one that deals out eternal life and death sentences. And that's the more important thing to think about here. Not just what the Sanhedrin can temporarily do. Remember, don't fear those who all they can do after they kill the body, that's it. Fear the one who after destroying the body can also destroy what? The soul. So here we're getting this perspective. Who has ultimate control, ultimate authority, ultimate reign? And again, the Daniel passage would hint at Jesus' return. Not only did Jesus have all power, but they will see him again. This court will see him again, and not in the way that they probably would like to. So we see the sovereignty of Jesus in all of this. Jesus is the Savior who is sovereign. All authority in heaven on earth are his, according to how Matthew ends his gospel. And the point is that Jesus will be vindicated as the Messiah. They're pronouncing a judgment right now. They're going to condemn him. They're going to charge him with guilt. But Jesus will be vindicated by God as Messiah. So if people will condemn him, God will vindicate him. Again, think of the irony in this moment here, though, right? Here's the Sanhedrin staring in the face of the one who is rightly their eternal judge. Now, think about what that means. It's possible to be so spiritually dull and jaded that you could stand before Jesus, that you could actually look at the Son of God in his face and feel nothing. That's what happened. They felt nothing. They saw his face. They heard his voice. And there is nothing. Again, people can sit in churches and grow up and hear the gospel week after week. They could hear the other saints sing and feel nothing. Oh God, moved by your Spirit and awakened dead hearts. That's an awful place to be in, though. Spiritual complacency is really frightening, and that's what got these men there. Their spiritual complacency, their pride. So it's a dangerous place to be in where you could be around, we'll just call it religious things, and not have your heart moved at all, and actually have your heart so hardened and corrupted that instead of working with God's will, you work totally against it. The second truth we see, so the first truth we see is Jesus' control and his authority. The second truth that he brings to his trial is that he is the Son of God. In verse 71, they understand that Jesus is making some pretty big claims for himself. So they say in verse 70, are you the Son of God then? And Jesus answers in a way, you think he'd be more explicit, but he basically says, you're the one saying it. It's coming from your own mouths. But it was obviously enough, the information he gives the Sanhedrin here is enough for them to want to condemn him because they said, what further testimony do we need? They think he's worthy of death because of what he said. Because here's the one difference. When we hear Messiah, we're thinking Jesus Christ, Son of God. The Jews didn't understand, they didn't see the Messiah as a God figure. They thought he would be a human agent, similar to like a David or One of the judges or someone who was anointed by God's Spirit and had a specific ministry to deliver God's people from the oppressive rule of the Romans, they didn't see the Messiah as actually God's only son. But Jesus doesn't deny that he actually has the attributes of God. He's not denying this at all. And this is enough of a confession to secure his conviction. We say it's the proverbial nail in the coffin, but more literally, it is the nail in the cross here. So as we look at this, the truth that Jesus brings to his trial, truth can be deadly, can't it? So some people don't want to hear the truth. If you've ever had one of those conversations, which I know a lot of you are very active to share the gospel and eager to do it, and I'm so thankful. But sometimes people just all of a sudden they start ignoring you or they get really uncomfortable. Why? It's because truth is so deadly. It's life-giving, but it can be deadly. The gospel is either a fragrance from life to life or death to death. The truth cost Jesus his life. Just think about it. If Jesus would not have told the truth, he would have kept on living. But because he told the truth about who he is, it sent a trajectory to have him crucified. Now, you may have heard of the liar, lunatic, Lord trilemma. You know, a dilemma is when you're faced between two options and you have to pick one or the other. A trilemma is when you have three options. The more choices we have to make, the harder it is to make a decision. You know, you choose between chocolate or vanilla ice cream. It's pretty easy. You go to one of those places where there's 20 different options in front of you and you spend 10 extra minutes trying to decide which one you want. So here's a trilemma. Now, most people think that C.S. Lewis originated this, but actually he probably drew from a Scottish preacher before his time. And it is the liar, lunatic, or Lord. In other words, here's the three options that people have to choose from as they're trying to discern the truth about Jesus. First, either Jesus was a liar. Either he said stuff that was just blatantly false, and he was deceiving people, and he knew he wasn't the Son of God. He knew he wasn't the Messiah, but he was willing to give that information, and it would cost him his life. Or Jesus was a lunatic. He was crazy. You know, sometimes crazy people just say these off-the-wall things. And so either that, he was fully convinced that he was God, but he was not. Well, the third option is, he is who he says he is. He is Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the one with all control, all rule, all authority, who is currently reigning at God's right hand and who is returning to judge the whole creation. Here's the thing. Option three is the truth, because God's word tells us that clearly. If you have gone with option three, or if you're desiring to go with option three, how will your life reflect that? It's one thing to affirm truth in our brain, but it's another thing for us to live it out, for us to actually say, this truth has changed my life, it's changed my value system, it changes what I love and what I do. So here's the thing, there's no escaping the truth that Donald Trump is our president, whether you are pro-Trump, anti-Trump, or anything in between. So we can affirm that truth, but that truth doesn't change my daily life, does it? His policies may have implications, but that's not the controlling force in my life. It doesn't control me moment by moment who sits in the White House. But if I say Jesus Christ is Lord, it changes everything I do, doesn't it? You can't just affirm that truth and it changes nothing in your life. He changes how I live, what I live for, what my thoughts are, how I treat other people. He changes our priorities. What we'll do with that short little space, you know, that short little dash in between our tombstone, between the date we were born and the date we die. It changes everything, doesn't it? We can't just say Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and King of Kings, and it not really matter on how we live day to day, moment by moment. And that's what it means when Christ brings truth to his trial. It's truth that's meant to transform us. Just remember that truth is always designed to transform our lives. So that's the first thing that Christ brings to the cross is his truth. The next thing he brings is fulfillment. We're starting in chapter 23 now. So the Jews did not have authority to execute a criminal. So they had to get the Romans to do that. And they thought, okay, let's get him to Pilate. He'll rubber stamp this thing. Jesus, he'll be out of the picture by the end of this day. And so Jesus is brought before Pilate. Pilate is the Roman prefect. It's the role of the administrative role of maintaining law and order. We'll put it that way. And Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy laws, Jewish blasphemy laws. And that's what the Jews were charging him with, that he was blaspheming. He was saying that he is actually God. And that does deserve the death sentence if you're a Jew. Pilate doesn't care about that. Yeah, he can say whatever he wants to. Pilate cares about this. Is he a political threat? Is Jesus an enemy of the state? And that's why the Jews, whenever they bring him before Pilate, they say these blatant lies. Look in verse 2. They begin to accuse him. That's the Sanhedrin saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Well, that's blatantly false because Jesus has said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." So they're lying. Again, just think of how this trial, there's so much injustice in it. Jesus is telling the truth the whole nine yards. Every single moment he's telling the truth, and it's all laced with lies to get him where he's at. But now, after Pilate decides, I don't really think there's much wrong going on here, he decides that, I don't even think I should be taking this case. Where are you from? He finds out Jesus is from Galilee. He said, oh, you need to go see Herod. So that's what we have in verse 6. Pilate, after finding Jesus is a Galilean, sends him to Herod. Now, in verse 8, when Herod sees Jesus, place he was staying maybe had been a 10-minute walk or so from where Jesus was at. So again, think of this. Jesus is shuffled between trial to trial to trial. And he stands before Herod. And Herod, he's glad. And he hopes one thing from Jesus. He hopes that Jesus will show him something spectacular, some sign, something flashy, something that will really excite him, something that will entertain him. In verse 9, he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Who doesn't want to see some sign and some miracle? So he questions him at length in verse 9, but Jesus made no answer. A lot different from how Jesus responded to the Sanhedrin, where Jesus stated doctrinal truth, he stated biblical truth. Here, he's just silent. He doesn't say a word. When Jesus doesn't deliver Herod's expectations, Herod simply dismisses Jesus, writes him off. Herod, with his soldiers in verse 11, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arraying him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. So, friends, what happens when Jesus does not meet our expectations? Because there are people who look at Jesus in the way that Herod did, where Herod looks to see, what can I get out of this? What, and not talking about forgiveness and salvation, but it's that whole idea of like the prosperity gospel. What's Jesus going to do for me immediately to kind of, you know, scratch my itch? So many relational problems begin with unmet expectations, and that's no less true in the faith. I have a small inclination that why some people, not every person, why they walk away from the faith is because they have an expectation that Jesus is supposed to do X, Y, and Z for them, that he's never promised in the Word. How do we know what Jesus will do for us? You go to Scripture and you see things that Jesus promises to do for us, which is a whole host of other sermons. But if you don't find what Jesus says in the Word true, he hasn't promised it to you. I knew a story of a young woman who, through her mishandling of Scripture, thought she found the man she was supposed to marry. And you got to be really careful with that. You ever hear the story of the guy who was praying that God would lead him to his future spouse? And he woke up that morning and read his Bible and said, "You shall go out with joy." It was one of the Psalms. And he started looking for this woman named Joy. You don't do that with the Bible. That's not how God works, okay? That's not how you properly interpret Scripture. So anyhow, this was a true story of this young lady who was so, she felt that God was directing her to her husband through certain Bible verses she was reading, and that didn't come to fruition. And I'm not sure she's anywhere near Jesus these days. I could be wrong. It's been years and years since I heard of where she was at in life, but she ended up marrying someone else that after that scenario didn't work out, got divorced. All that to say is the only things that Jesus promises us are here in the scripture. Anything else is subjective and it's very dubious, okay? So Jesus has never promised to do things on our terms, does he? But on his. And that's what it means to confess his lordship. So if we come to Jesus for any reason other than a desire to know God, to have our sins forgiven, to follow him as Lord and Savior, we will be thoroughly disappointed and devastated and wrong. Jesus doesn't exist to entertain us or to be our errand boy. He exists for this reason, to be treasured, trusted, and worshipped. And if Herod would have understood that, he wouldn't have been or be where he is at today. We'll put it that way. Jesus exists solely to be treasured, trusted, and worshipped. But even in this situation where we look at it at a human level and say, man, this just seems so wrong. Everything's so wrong in this. The trial, how it's unfolding. You know what? Jesus is doing what is fulfilling the Old Testament, what it says about him. Let me just give you a few examples here. His silence. We may rush to our defense whenever we're accused, especially if we're accused falsely. We have a whole list of why we're not wrong. Here's Jesus. He has never done anything worthy of death. And we see his silence, which reminds us of what Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He stood there as the lamb silently going to the slaughter. Or the mockery, Psalm 22, which we hear Jesus cry out on the cross. He's praying, Psalm 22, at least the beginning of it. Psalm 22:6 says, he is scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And thirdly, an unlikely friendship. There's an ancient proverb that goes like this: the enemy of my enemy is my friend. In other words, that my enemy's enemy will also, I'll also have some similarity so that we can unite and then have a common enemy. That's what the parable kind of means. It's not a biblical parable, or a proverb. It's just I don't know where it came from. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's more than just an ancient proverb. It's actually a fulfillment of scripture here, because Psalm 2:2 says, the rulers take counsel together and the Lord against his anointed. And look down at what happens with Pilate and Herod in verse 12. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this day they had been at enmity with each other. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. They united around this trial. They're also united with the conclusion of what should be done with Jesus. They said, he's innocent. Yeah, we're not impressed with him, but at the same time, I don't think he deserves to die. Both Herod and Pilate came to that conclusion. It's a final part of this whole fulfillment, because we know the story. Jesus does get condemned to death. And we step back and say, there's so much injustice in all this, isn't it? There's so much injustice, but this is the part it's the pinnacle of the fulfillment here. And that is, what is going on behind the scenes, behind the curtain? Everything that's happening, everything that Jesus is in control over, is all fulfilling the demand of God's perfect justice. That's what's going on. At the human level, we say, so much injustice. And you may feel very sympathetic towards Jesus, and your heart goes out, how could he be so mistreated? But what is going on in God's redemptive plan is his perfect justice being fulfilled. So if we look at the trial from a human perspective, it's a total train wreck. I mean, anybody who studies justice could look at this and say, this is such a train wreck, but it is a perfect fulfillment of God's justice, and it's because of what we learn in the third point in this trial scene here, is what Christ brings to the cross, the thing that is so important, the thing that Luke draws out, Christ brings his innocence to the cross. His innocence to the cross. In verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I find this man, do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Pilate and Herod both declare, and maybe in an ironic way fulfilling the whole, there's two witnesses in this trial, two major witnesses that say he's innocent. He doesn't deserve death. That's actually a main theme that Luke's gospel uniquely brings out here. "I don't find this man guilty, and neither does Herod. Look," and notice what he says, "nothing deserving death has been done by him." And maybe just to appease the crowd, Herod says in verse 16, "I will therefore punish him and release him." And that's not enough. We'll see the crowd's response, Lord willing, next week, but it's not enough. But again, as Pilate passes the sentence, Jesus is innocent. He is spotless. Pilate is speaking some deep doctrinal truth, isn't he? Matthew records Pilate's wife's words through a troubled dream. I think this is a moment where Pilate's wife looked at him one day and said, "See, I told you." Pilate's wife had a really troubling dream that night, or one night before the trial. Matthew 27, verse 19. "Besides this, as he was sitting on the judgment seat," so it's very dramatic in Matthew's gospel, "his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. I've suffered much in a dream of him.'" Again, she's speaking theological truth. Jesus' righteousness. 1 Peter 2:22. "He committed no sin. The sinlessness of our Savior is essential. If you believe that Jesus somehow made some mistakes in his life and he had some sinful thoughts or something, he can't be your Savior. If that, you can't trust in that Savior. Our Savior has to be a perfect, spotless Lamb of God. God taught Israel that in requiring them to have a spotless animal, a spotless lamb that's unblemished to be sacrificed. He was training the people to see that it has to be something perfect in order to appease God's wrath. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth." There's never the smallest white lie never came out of Jesus' mouth. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Well, what does that mean? If he suffers once for sins, why is he qualified to do that? "The righteous for the unrighteous." So there's a great exchange going on here, "that he might bring us to God." That's the result of this. That's a whole sermon right there. Christ's sufferings, the great exchange, and the result that he might bring us to God. So it's critical in the gospel to see Jesus as spotless and sinless. There is, in fact, no gospel without it. A sinner cannot save sinners. It has to be someone who's sinless. So what happened at the cross, as we conclude here, it's been called a great exchange. In other words, Jesus didn't just meet some unfortunate fate. We don't read the Gospels and come to the conclusion, we just feel bad about someone who is a victim of corrupt circumstances and a blown trial. Those things are true, but that's not the point of the Gospel story. No. Again, this is God's justice being fulfilled. Isaiah 53 bleeds with it. It is God's will to crush his son. This is God's justice. So when we look at the cross, because remember, the overall theme is the cross, our only hope. When we look at the cross, this is what we say. Jesus has something that I don't. Jesus has something that I need. Because ever since Adam left the garden or was expelled from the garden. None of us come into this world innocent. None of us stay innocent. We all have original sin and indwelling sin. Nobody could say about any of us, you're a righteous man. That preacher's a righteous man because he opens up the Bible and speaks the word of God. No, get into my mind, get into my heart. You'll know I need a Savior. Oh, my neighbor's a good guy because he's helped me out and he's given me some money when I'm in need. No, he might have done some good deeds, but those are not saving good deeds. We're sinners. I heard Mike say at the beginning, two things we need. We all need. Admit you are a sinner, or admit you are unrighteous. Admit you are not innocent. And admit that Jesus is your only hope of righteousness. And that is the gospel we believe in. So the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has an innocence that all of us need. Again, it appears that the trial was so full of injustice, but pull the curtain back and we see the drama of God's salvation coming out in the most dramatic moment when God's own sword is getting ready to pierce his son. So let's consider Pilate's wife's statement as we finish up here, just briefly. When she says to Pilate, her husband, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." You don't want to condemn the innocent. I think, it's not a question, it's a statement actually. I think in her statement though, it puts a good question to us. The question is, what are you doing with this righteous man? In light of the truth, no one can ignore Jesus. You can't walk out of here today and ignore Jesus. The truth that he says, the fulfillment of the Bible, is way too big to be ignored. You can go on with the liar, lunatic, and Lord, and if you want to believe he's a liar, or if you want to believe he's a lunatic, you can do that. You're deceived. But you can't ignore his lordship if that is true about him. And it is true, friends. He can't be written off. Do you believe him? Do you worship him? Do you trust him? Are you clothed in his righteousness by faith? I know many of you are. But there may be one or two or three today that you're not really sure. Oh, what a precious truth we have here. For every believer, that when God looks at us through Christ, he doesn't see all of our sin. He doesn't see all of our missteps this last week in every way that we have not lived up to his glory. You know what Christ sees, believer? God sees for you believers, whenever he looks at Christ, you know what he sees? Christ's innocence. That's the ground of our assurance. That when God sees us, he sees Christ's innocence. Not the heaps of things that you know trouble your conscience, not the negative comments you had about your own imperfections and your own sin. No, God sees his son's innocence in you through the gospel. Bless him for that great exchange. Bless him for his perfect justice. Aren't you glad that God is a God of perfect justice? If there was a slight imperfection of his justice, we could not worship before him today. Bless him, friends, for the cross, our only hope. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled, eternally grateful, and delighted that you are a God who is perfect in your justice, that you're a God who lovingly sent your son to bleed on the cross, to go through these trials, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be restrained when he suffered silently. We are blessed to have him as our Savior. Continue to move by your Spirit in our remaining time of worship as we come to the table, as we proclaim the gospel with the bread and the cup, Lord. Continue to give us a great assurance of our faith that boasts only in the cross. We thank you for your undying love, Lord Jesus. May we be faithful to the very end. Amen.